Our scripture reading this morning will be selected passages from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. I do encourage you to follow along by looking in your pew Bible or your personal Bible. If you're looking in the pew Bible, that's on page 73. We're picking up in the story of Exodus at Mount Sinai. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning."
It's hard to know where to even start with a look at the Ten Commandments. The topic is so immense. It's impossible to overestimate the impact that the Ten Commandments have had on human civilization. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai in the third month after they departed from Egypt after spending over 400 years there in slavery. God called to Moses on the mountain, saying to Israel, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God is about to give the nation moral guidelines for their personal and national life. Laws that, if obeyed, will not only bring God's blessing, but they will live lives of fruitfulness and holiness. Verse 16 gives us the awesome scene. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. These people are literally assembling to meet with the living God. It's no wonder that they're trembling. Remember, they have seen the power of God demonstrated in Egypt. Verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. With Moses in God's presence, the Ten Commandments are given. The first four deal with man's relationship to God, the last six with man's relationship to his fellow man. Eight of the Ten Commandments are negative commands, do not or thou shalt not, and two of the commandments are positive, do this or thou shalt. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. God wanted his people to understand that he was not about to give 10 suggestions or 10 recommendations or 10 ideas you may want to consider or ponder if you're so inclined. No, these are 10 commandments. 10 commandments. 10 laws to keep. 10 principles to live by. 10 values to honor. 10 standards to uphold, both now and for the remainder of human history. The Ten Commandments and the law of God would provide the moral foundation for the Jewish people. To violate these laws was a very serious matter. So serious, in fact, that an entire system was put in place to provide restitution and recompense should these laws be violated. The system was comprised of a sacrifice that would substitute for the punishment due the violator of these laws. The sacrifice would atone for the sin committed. Without this substitutionary offering, this sacrifice, the guilt of the sin remained, and the sinner remained under God's judgment. The sacrificial forfeiting of a life in payment for the sin was symbolic in two very important ways. The first way it was symbolic was that it showed the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin. That sin against the Holy God was so serious that only the forfeiting of a life was sufficient to atone for it and remove the penalty. Second, it was a picture of the ultimate need of God himself making atonement for human sin. No animal was sufficient. It was just a picture. It was just a type. It was just an illustration, if you will. Not even another human being was sufficient, because human beings are sinful too. Only God himself, in the person of God the Son, would be sufficient. Though the Ten Commandments were given to Israel originally, the laws were meant to be a standard for all people in all societies for all time. God knew that as human beings, we would always struggle with two things, always: the right thing to do and doing the right thing. The right thing to do requires knowledge. We need to know what is the right thing before we can do it, right? You have to know. But it's not enough just to know what the right thing is. Doing the right thing is required. It's acting on the knowledge that we already have. That is called obedience. James in chapter 4, verse 17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. God gave the law to meet the first challenge, so we would know what is right and what is not right. He gave us His Spirit for the second challenge, that we might do what is right. Some 14 years ago, I did a sermon series on the Ten Commandments here at Grace Church, and we spent an entire Sunday on each of the commandments. In fact, in some cases, we spent two Sundays on one commandment. So today, looking at all 10 in one sermon is not only bordering on foolhardy, in my case, but we are going to have to move rather rapidly. So let's get started with no further delay. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. So just who is God, anyway, to tell us what to do? After all, we're Americans, are we not? We believe in individual freedoms, and individual choice, and individual rights. What right does God have to tell me what to do? Well, the answer is right there, the very beginning, in verse 2 of chapter 20. God says, I am the Lord your God. God is creator. He's Lord. He's sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the ultimate being in ultimate charge. He has the right to tell you and me what to do. And he has the right to hold us accountable for doing it. The first thing he tells us is that we are to have no other gods. Breaking the first commandment is putting anything in the place of the worship of and the love of and the commitment to our God. This includes sports, hobbies, entertainment, relationships, pleasure, happiness, pride, education, fame, career, sensuality, food, money, power, and success, to mention just a few. When we allow something to displace God from his rightful central place in our lives, then we have fallen prey to idolatry. Is God central in our lives? Or is God just a member of our personal pantheon of multiple choices and options? Number two, don't make an idol. The first commandment says that we are to worship the one true God only. The second commandment says that we are to worship the one true God only properly. There is a way to worship God and there is a way not to. The word idol is derived from the Greek word for image. An image is a depiction or a representation of something else. The second commandment forbids us to make any physical representation of God. Nothing in all of nature, and it spells it out, is to be used to create an image or representation of God. Now, why is that? Well, the first reason is that God is invisible. God, in his essence, is spirit and invisible and not material like you and I are. You can't represent what is invisible with what is material. That doesn't even make any sense. How can something invisible be represented by something that is visible? Second, God is too great to be represented by anything but himself. Physically representing God will always fall short of who he is. And so God says, don't even try it. Don't even attempt to do it. And the third reason is that there's strong likelihood that when we or anyone creates an image of God that in some way depicts God, or that even in some way is related to God, that we will almost inevitably end up worshiping that thing. In fact, history bears this out. The Holy Grail, the Shroud of Turin, the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. Do you know that there are 700 crowns of Jesus that have all been claimed by people to be the authentic one? And these are all objects of veneration and objects of devotion. People worship them. People die for them in some cases. Number three, you shall not misuse God's name. Now, people who know virtually nothing about the Ten Commandments are at least somewhat familiar with this one. And they're most familiar with it as it's translated by the King James Version, which says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, the phrase "to take in vain" means to lift up or attach to emptiness. It has the idea of something being of no value, of being worthless, of being vain. In the context of God's name, it means that we are not to say or do anything that will dishonor God's name. God's name is holy. We are not to misuse it. In fact, one's name should speak of one's character. So we say that a person has a good name. We mean that his name or his person commands respect and honor. The Proverbs tell us that a good name is to be sought even more than great wealth. God takes his name very seriously because his name represents him. Now, there are a number of ways we can misuse God's name, a lot more than we have time to look at this morning. But let me mention just a few. One way is when we make a promise or a pledge in the name of God that we don't carry out. We can do this in a court of law when we take an oath, or in marriage vows, or in dedicating our children. We misuse God's name when we speak euphemistic profanities. What I mean by that is when we say expressions or use words that really have a profane undertone, but they've been doctored up so that they don't sound like profanity. So people use God's name in an oath euphemistically, saying, "by George," or "by Godfrey," or "by gosh." No accident that they all begin with the letter G. Or what does the word cripes sound like? Or the word geese, for example? Or could anyone doubt what Judas Priest stands for? These are all just euphemistic profanities. And I'm not suggesting that they are the same as the originals. What I'm suggesting is, why use them at all? If we can avoid them, we should. We misuse God's name when we claim that our own idea is God's idea. So we say, "God told me." Really? Or, "God revealed this to me last week." No kidding. We have no business linking God's will to our own ideas. If God said it, then we should be able to quote it and find it and cite chapter and verse. If God didn't say it, then we should at least have the integrity to claim it as our own idea and not say it's God's idea. When what we say or do is a good reflection on the name of God, and on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be keeping the third commandment. Number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The fourth commandment may be one of the more difficult ones to live out in the modern world. Our world is so fast-paced and so productivity-oriented that it doesn't really encourage any kind of ceasing of activity. Things are going on all the time, 24 hours a day. The word Shabbat means rest or ceasing. We're told that God sanctified and blessed the seventh day of creation. God himself resting, not that he needed to, but it was a pattern that was established. Technically, the Sabbath, of course, as you know, is Saturday. It's not Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week, and that's the day God hallowed and declared holy. There were specific laws given to Israel to properly regulate the observance of the Sabbath day. Essentially, the Sabbath was really about two things: worship and no work. Now, worship was more clearly defined than no work, so the rabbis went to work, defining for Israel what it meant to work. Did they ever? 39 volumes they produced. These are the major works. There were sub-works in addition to these, but 39 volumes explaining what Israel could do and could not do on the Sabbath. And I've read some of them, and at times they're comical to see how pedantic they got. They really missed the whole point. And Jesus said that they did. Remember? He said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was made for man. They had completely distorted it. As Christians, the regulations of the fourth commandment are not binding on us today for three reasons that I'll give. First of all, they were part of the ceremonial law of Israel. Very detailed ceremonial law. Not moral law, but ceremonial law. It was also given as a sign of the covenant between Israel and God. Nations around Israel did not stop working one day a week. Think of it as like American culture. We don't really stop either. There was a time when we sort of did, but Israel was marked as different than the other nations because on the last day of the week, they ceased all work. They sacrificed their commerce and productivity and all the things they could accomplish. They said, nope, we are going to stop one day and we're going to do no work and we will trust God to provide for the other 6 days. So it was a sign that they were different. And it's the only commandment of the ten that's not reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding upon Christians. But the principle of the Sabbath remains. The principle is still valid and valuable to us. The idea of a Sabbath rest one day in seven. Now, if you can make it Sunday, that's ideal, because you can gather and worship with God's people. If it works, that's fantastic. Of course, Sunday is the only day I work, as you know, so I can't really take Sunday as my Sabbath. I have to pick some other day. The purpose of Sabbath is rest and to refocus and to recalibrate, to cease your normal work. It doesn't mean you can't do anything, but you cease your normal work. You rest from that. You refresh your body and spirit, and you seek God's insight for the coming week. And, as I said, if you can worship with God's people as part of your Sabbath, that's as good as it gets. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Now, I don't think it's coincidental at all that the first commandment dealing with our relationship with other people starts with grasping the concept of authority and submission to it. A life that's pleasing to God begins with understanding the principle of submission to authority. Such understanding rightly begins at home, does it not? First of all, that's the opportunity that we first have to learn this concept. Most of us begin life at home. That's where we first start out. So it's a logical place to begin this concept of authority and submission to it. Second, it's the easiest place to learn it. Home should be a loving and caring and supportive environment where authority and submission to it can be learned under the most ideal conditions. In fact, if you can't learn the concept of authority and submission to it at home, you're going to have a hard time learning it because the other places are more difficult in which to learn it. It's harder to learn at school than at home. It's harder to learn on the job. But the hardest place of all is when you have to be taught it through agencies like the police or the military or the courts. So, learn it at home where it's easier, and then you can apply it out in the world. Though we outgrow obeying our parents as a requirement, that's a commandment for children. As an adult, you're not required to obey your parents. Now, if you can obey them, that's fine, and I encourage it. But you're not obligated to obey your parents when you become an adult. But you never outgrow the command to honor your parents. You do that for all of life, even when they're gone. You continue to honor them. Number six, you shall not murder. Now, the word here is not the word for killing in general. It's the word for murder in particular, generally understood to be first-degree murder, which is the killing of another human being with malice and premeditation. This law does not prohibit the killing of animals, nor does it prohibit killing that's associated with war when a country must defend its sovereignty, nor does it prohibit capital punishment, nor does it prohibit the killing that's necessary as part of law enforcement. So sometimes the police must kill another individual. That is not murder. And it's not prohibited. Jesus addressed this commandment in his Sermon on the Mount, pointing out that there are two kinds of murder. There's physical murder and there's mental murder. Both are forbidden. In fact, almost all murder begins where? In the heart. That's where it starts. It occurs when our inner feelings and our inner attitudes are not checked. They are not brought into submission. Most murders are the result of unbridled hatred that begins in the heart and begins in the mind. It only ends with a gun or a knife. You've heard the expression, I'm sure, if looks could kill, well, attitudes can kill. And they do. Number seven. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus also addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount, too. And again, he points out that the outward act almost always is the culmination of inward thoughts. Just as it would be rare to wake up one morning out of the blue and say, you know, I think I'm going to murder someone today. It's a nice day. Good day for murder. It would be just as rare for someone to wake up out of the blue and say, you know, it's a pretty good day for committing adultery. I think I'll do that today. Murder and adultery are almost always the culmination of a direction that's been pursued over a period of time. Adultery, with rare occasions, is the culmination of a process that started off very slowly, but that ended in tragedy. Now, there are only two cures for adultery. There's the preventive medicine, and there is the remedial medicine. Now, if you had to take one of those two medicines, which do you think would be the easier? Preventive, of course. A strong marriage is the preventive medicine. Forgiveness and rebuilding are the remedial medicine. Now, adultery is very, very serious. But it's not the unpardonable sin. Only the unpardonable sin is unpardonable. If you have committed adultery, or your spouse has committed adultery, with forgiveness and time and hard work, the marriage can be rebuilt. In fact, it can be stronger than it was before. But it is hard work. It's been said that there are two processes that should never be entered into prematurely. One is divorce, and the other is embalming. So keep that in mind. The best medicine is the preventive kind. In fact, if an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, then when it comes to adultery, an ounce of prevention is worth about a ton of cure. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul commands all believers to flee sexual immorality. Don't fight it. Don't bargain with it. Don't compromise with it. Don't experiment with it. Run from it. Flee it. It's the only strategy that has ever worked. And it's the only one that works now. Number 8, do not steal. Stealing is taking something without permission or without right that belongs to someone else. Now, why do people steal? Simply because they want what they are not permitted to have. That's really all it is. Now, I don't need to tell you the obvious ways that we steal. You could give me that list yourself. But let me mention a few not so obvious ways. By not offering a quality product and service at a fair price, if you are in business for yourself. If you've been blessed with the opportunity to run your own business, you should provide a product that's good and fair and reasonably priced. If not, you're really stealing from your customers. As an employee, by getting to work consistently late, by being lazy on the job, by making personal phone calls on your company's dime. Dime? Man, where have I been? Funds. By calling in sick to work when you're not really sick at all. You just have a few things to get done at home. We call that slick leave, not sick leave. By cheating on your income tax. You know that studies reveal that 80% of Americans cheat on their income tax. In fact, if there were more IRS agents, more people would be caught than are. By borrowing something and never returning it. We can even steal from God. We steal from God when we withhold our commitment to contribute to His work and when we withhold our commitment to serve. We're robbing God. We're stealing from Him because it is His rightful due. And for us to withhold it is a form of stealing. We can steal in obvious and overt ways, or we can steal in subtle, covert ways. But they're both stealing, and they're both violations of the 8th commandment. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony. The essence and spirit of the 9th commandment is expressed in Ephesians 4:25, where it says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Speaking the truth is not just for the courtroom. It is to be all pervasive in our lives. God expects us to believe the truth, speak the truth, and live the truth. He expects us, first of all, to believe the truth. It's not optional. Do you realize that your eternal destiny hinges upon your response to what God has declared is true? If God has said it's true, you must believe it. You don't have the option not to. And God expects us to speak the truth. Jesus, you'll remember, said that when Satan speaks, he speaks lies, he's speaking his, remember, native language. Believers' native language must be truth. Practically speaking, it means don't lie, don't deceive, don't distort the truth. Tell the truth, even if it costs you, even if it's painful, even if it's hard, even if you have to humble yourself to do it. And God expects us to live the truth. Our word should be our bond. Don't break promises that you've made. Don't start or spread rumors about people. Be a man or woman, boy or girl, of truthfulness. Believe the truth, we call that faith. Speak the truth, we call that honesty. Live the truth, we call that integrity. Number 10, and last, you shall not covet what belongs to someone else. Coveting is not simply desiring more. There's nothing sinful about desiring. Desiring motivates us. It spurs us. It spurs us on to higher levels of commitment and achievement. In fact, the Bible even says that a man's hunger spurs him on to work. There's nothing wrong with desire. Desiring becomes coveting when it crosses over two boundaries. One is when we desire what God forbids, and when we desire more than God sovereignly provides. Not coveting is really about contentment. Contentment doesn't mean no desires or wants. It means we're willing to accept what God has sovereignly given us, no matter how little or how much it happens to be. Paul summarized it perfectly in Philippians 4. He said, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." That is being non-covetous. It's being content. And it's something that we learn. It's not natural. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's timeless moral will. They reflect His holiness and His righteous character. They give us a glimpse into what God values. The Ten Commandments are excellent moral guidelines for God's people, really for all people, not just in their specific prohibitions, but really in the underlying moral principles that they contain. But we should know, and this is very important, the Ten Commandments are not the means by which God evaluates our spiritual merit. It's not their purpose. It never was. No one except Jesus Christ has ever kept the Ten Commandments. No one could keep them but Him. We're told in the New Testament that the Ten Commandments are meant to show us our own spiritual inadequacy and to cause us to recognize our need of God's grace. The Ten Commandments should be screaming at us, we can't keep them, and therefore we must throw ourselves upon God's mercy. Galatians 2 puts it like this: "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." In other words, even if someone could keep the Ten Commandments, which no one can, it wouldn't matter. Because God says that no one will be declared righteous by keeping the law anyway. James compared the law of God with a mirror. A mirror shows us what's wrong, does it not? We may not like it, but it shows us what's wrong. But the mirror cannot fix what's wrong. The commandments show us where we fail, but they cannot make us righteous. The Ten Commandments are excellent moral guidelines for all people, but no one will ever be saved by keeping them, even if they could, which they can't. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It's not a reward for keeping the law. The Ten Commandments cannot save. Only God can save us by His grace. But the Ten Commandments do show us our need, do they not? We must keep perspective. No one was, and no one ever will be redeemed through the Ten Commandments. But you know something? God is pleased when we obey what He has commanded. And that should please us too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the revelation that You've given us in these Ten Commandments and the reminder in Your Word that no one is saved by them. Though they are marvelous standards to keep and strive for, that they do not bestow grace. Only You bestow grace. So may we keep them in proper perspective, seeking to follow them as best we can by Your grace and strength and through Your Spirit, but realizing that in the end, we must fall upon Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for this portion of Your Word and for the reminder that though we fail often, your grace is sufficient for when we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.